Well, the Lion of Judah. It's great, isn't it? Let's pray and then I'm going to explain a bit about it. Father, thank you for this Good Friday. And I pray now as I try and explain a little bit about it and unpack it, that your Spirit, who is living and active amongst us, will take it and apply it to our hearts. Amen. My name is Bruce Dingle. I'm the Senior Minister here. If you're visiting with us, it is fantastic to have you with us. Welcome. This is a photograph of a bloke called Ben Robert Smith, and you've probably seen him on TV. He's been doing the ads for the Anzac Day ceremonies coming up. He is the most highly decorated soldier in Australia. He received the Victoria Cross for valour, and it is so rarely given that there are only four living Australians with that medal, the VC. On the 11th of June 2010, in Kandahar province in Afghanistan, he was part of a troop of Special Operations Task Force, and they conducted a helicopter assault into Tizak in order to capture and kill a senior Taliban commander. And after single-handedly storming an enemy position and with his patrol pinned down by enemy fire, he exposed his position and drew enemy fire in order that his comrades in arms could fire against the enemy and relieve their position. And he then went on to storm a number of other enemy positions on his own. I don't want to glorify war. I don't want to glorify the killing of people, but I do want to glorify courage when I see it. And he later on said this: I think for everyone there, including myself, what's going through your mind is you just won't let your mates down. It's just like being on a football team. You don't let your mates down. You go as hard as you can until the game's won. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a point in every act of bravery where you have to overcome your fear. There are very few people who never feel fearful. But the truly brave, the truly courageous, put their fear behind them for a bigger purpose. We often call people, don't we, they're lion-hearted, or they're a lion, because lions are seen as fearless. I guess that's why Jesus was referred to in the Old Testament as the Lion of Judah. He was fearless as he went to the cross. At one point in his story of Jesus' ministry, Luke tells us this: as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's from Luke chapter 9. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's just 33 years old at this point. His whole life is before him. Yet we're told he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. The sense of resolutely is, you know, he gritted his teeth. He mustered his courage and he set off. And you've got to ask, what's the big deal with that? Why resolutely setting off for Jerusalem? It's because he knew that Jerusalem was to be the place of his death. So a short time later on, Jesus says, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Sobering words, aren't they? He knows what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. At another point, a little later on, he says this: the Son of Man, talking about himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. See, not only is he going to die, it is going to be rough. It is going to be a rough death. It is going to be a nasty death. It's not going to be sort of a holy water and rose-scented smell sort of death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before his arrest, Luke tells us he goes off to pray, and we're told he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You read that and you understand he's in a pretty bad place. You've got to be really uptight and anxious to sweat like that, haven't you? This is a side of Jesus that we rarely see, because usually he's so in control. He's so calm. He's so collected. But not here. Not in the Garden of Gethsemane. The thought of what lies ahead scares him nearly to death. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Facing something you're terrified of. Maybe we're told the thing that people fear most is making a public speech. And I've seen people who have to give speeches at weddings and other places who have been so anxious, they've been trembling all over and sweating profusely. Maybe it's that. Or maybe it's as you face a serious operation. Or as you face the death of someone you love and you just can't see how you're going to be able to go on without them. Or maybe you've been betrayed by a spouse. Or maybe facing a huge decision or a task that you think is far beyond you and you are anxious and you are uptight about it. You're in anguish. Jesus understands. He knows what it's like for your stomach to be in a knot. He knows what it's like to face a future so bleak that you don't know how you're going to get through it. Matthew tells us that he was sorrowful and troubled and said his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. Imagine that. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I have never felt sorrow like that. Some of you have. I'm betting some of you have. You know what Jesus was going through in the garden because you've been there. Some of you. Maybe you're even there at the moment. This day, this morning. A sorrow so deep you could just curl up and die. We don't have a Lord who doesn't understand that. We have a Lord who knows. Jesus knows. When life has got you overwhelmed, he understands because he's been there. When sorrow has got a hold of you so hard you can't even imagine a life of happiness, he knows. When the future looks so black and there's no light at the end of the tunnel, he knows because he's been there. The writer of the book of Hebrews in the Bible, talking about Jesus, says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin." Now, I want to say, we're talking about the Lion of Judah and Jesus being fearless. But he doesn't look too fearless at this point in the garden, does he? Full of anguish. Full of sorrow. He prays, "Father, if it's possible, do this some other way." He doesn't want to go through with what lies ahead. And God is silent in the face of his prayer. Because there is no other way. That's why months before, he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. He ends his prayer with these words, "Not my will, but your will." Because there was no other way. I'll explain it why in a minute. And from that point on, when Jesus prays that, he changes. He seems to be more at peace. And we're told God has strengthened him. Friends, God promises to do that for us as well. He doesn't take away our problems in this life, but he strengthens us through them. And one of the main ways he does this is through his people. His family, we call it the church, but it's not the organisation I'm talking about. It's the gathering of God's people together. If you want to feel the strengthening of God, you need to be with the family of God. Because when God calls us to him, he calls us to him as our father and to the church as his mother, as our mother. He calls us into a family. He doesn't call us just into salvation. He calls us into this rescue package. This place where we can be comforted and healed and looked after. You really can't have God without God's people. There was no other way. Because when Jesus dies on the cross, he does two things. He satisfies God's love and he satisfies God's justice. God loves us. He does not want us to die unforgiven. He wants us to spend eternity with him. God is fair and just, and he cannot overlook our rebellion. And our rebellion is just the way that we live life as though he was irrelevant. That's our rebellion against him. And rebellion needs to be dealt with. You know, our God is just and fair. You know, if we're watching a sporting match and the umpire or the referee or whoever is looking after the match sort of just sweeps the infringements under the carpet and ignores them, there'd be screams for their sacking. And if a judge in a court of law gets a criminal come before him with a criminal record and he says, okay, you know, it's not so bad, let's just forget about it, there'd be screams for his sacking. And if God ignored our sin and just swept it under the carpet, there ought to be screams for his resignation, because he's a just and fair God. And so what happens on the cross is Jesus satisfies both God's justice, because punishment is dealt out. The time for the crime is done, if you like, and God's love is met. And from the Garden of Gethsemane on, Jesus is now fearless. When Peter decides, when Jesus gets arrested, to try and fight to release him, and he takes a sword and he takes a swipe at one of the arresting officers and just manages to take his ear off, Jesus steps forward and says, stop, don't do that. And he heals the man, fully in control at that point. No more anxiety, no more anguish. And when he's hauled before the Roman governor, he's confident. Pilate says to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? And Jesus, look what he says. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom's from another place. He faces the Roman governor, the man with the power of life and death, faces him fearlessly, because he's going to go through with this thing. It's not for nothing that Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. At another place, Governor Pilate says this, don't you realise that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Again, see his fearlessness. He set his course and now he's going to follow it through. Ben Robert Smith, I want to quote him again, the same thing I quoted earlier, have a listen to it. I think for everyone there, including myself, what's going through your mind is you just won't let your mates down. It's just like being on a football team, you don't let your mates down, you go as hard as you can until the game's won. It's all about love, isn't it? It's love that drove Ben Robert Smith and other people of courage to do the things that they do. Love for their mates, for their fellow soldiers, for their country. And Jesus, he's at that point in this narrative. The thing has got to be seen through to the end, because love drives him. Because who are his mates? We are. The fate of mankind's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. And he's not going to let us down. I want to take a breather just there. Part of Jesus does not want to go through with the crucifixion. This is just an aside. So why did he resolutely go to his death? Why didn't he take the easy way out? Because he could have. Son of God, could have done whatever he liked. Friends, you can't understand Jesus unless you understand what drove him to the cross. Because he was driven. He saw it as necessary. Why? Well, his cousin John, the bloke we know as John the Baptist, he explains it a little earlier on in the Gospels. He sees Jesus walking by and he says to his followers, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'll read to you. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. back in the day, you were made acceptable to God by sacrificing a lamb as a substitute for yourself. That is, you are acknowledging, God, I deserve your condemnation for my way that I ignore you and I don't treat others the way I should all the time, and I deserve to die, but this little lamb takes my place. It sounds barbaric, isn't it? It's a barbaric thing to do. And that's the very point of it. God graciously allows an animal, an innocent animal, to be your sin bearer and to die in your place, because later on the ultimate sin bearer is going to come. And to help us understand what Jesus does on the cross, here is a little visual aid before it happens. This animal dies in my place. It shows the absolute horror of our sin before God. It shows the absolute cost of the remedy of it. You know, back in the Passover days, if you read the story of the Passover back in the Old Testament, you will read that before the Passover feast, you took a lamb and you kept it in your family for a month before you sacrificed it. Could you imagine that? What a horror. And again, it's meant to teach the horror of our sin, the absolute cost for God to deal with it. And here is Jesus, and he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what's going on Good Friday. The Bible says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Our reading today that was read for us says that as Jesus is about to be nailed to the cross, they offer him a drug designed to lessen the pain, wine mixed with gall. And when Jesus tastes it and realises what it is, he refuses to drink it. Why? Because he needs to experience fully what it is to be the sin bearer. He must drink the cup of God's wrath to the full. There's going to be no shortcut, no easy way out for him. Verse 46 says, about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's not calling that out because he's hanging on the cross. He knew that was coming. He knew that was God's plan for him to die. No, he's experiencing for the first time what it is to be you and me. The sin bearer is suddenly aware that our sin has been lumped on him and it's cut him off from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was the first time in his life, I surmise, that he was cut off from his Father. Something that's normal for us. We don't even realise it and recognise it. But once Jesus experiences what it's like to be a sinner, a rebel against God, he realises the magnitude of what that means. And at the moment of Jesus' death, the Bible passage tells us there is an earthquake and the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain was a mighty thing. It was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and the tradition of the rabbi says it was about 4 inches thick. So in modern day language, about that thick. And they say it took 300 priests to take it down and to clean it. Now that might be a bit of an exaggeration, but whatever the details, it was a mighty piece of cloth. There is no way you could ever rip it. The rabbi said even if you put a team of horses on either side of the curtain and pulled, it wouldn't do anything. This is a mighty curtain. And it hung in a temple, and it separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. It separated everyone and everything from God. And at the point of Jesus' death, that barrier between God and us is ripped apart. That is why Jesus fearlessly goes to the cross, knowing what it's going to cost him. Because our future, our eternal future, depended upon him doing it. It was the only way to avoid God's justice. We needed someone to take our place when the verdict was handed out. And the barrier between us and God, the Bible says, has been destroyed. And the barrier between life and death has been destroyed as well. Did you notice that? Matthew tells us the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Can you imagine that? The tombs of some of the dead opening and people coming out of the tombs and going into the city. I want to say it sounds pretty far-fetched. And that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. This is no ordinary execution. It is Jesus, the Son of God, as he claimed. And seriously, if the Son of God was to die, you'd expect something cataclysmic to happen, wouldn't you? You'd expect the whole of the order of the universe to be ripped apart. Surely. And we're told, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." They're convinced. See, death is not the end of life. Not since Jesus. Not since Jesus. And because of Jesus' death for us, we can face life and death fearlessly ourselves. As Stephen said, we'll take a closer look at that on Sunday. Please come Easter Sunday to hear the second half of the story. But here is how it works, just briefly. We, by nature, are rebels against God. That is, we just live our lives as though he's irrelevant, as though he doesn't matter. We ignore him, and we ignore his right to rule us. And we deserve God's fair and just punishment. But Jesus steps forward and takes the blame for us. And as a result, here's what the Bible says, as a result, we can be adopted into God's family. And his family, here on earth, is what you see around you. And what you see when you walk into any Christian church. This is the family of God. Not the organisation, but the gathering of Jesus' brothers and sisters together. And it's all because of that first Good Friday. Jesus, our fearless rescuer. Friends, you've got to think about this for a moment. This was a matter of life and death to Jesus. It's not something we should take lightly. The Good Friday story is not just sort of some nice little story that we all come to church once a year and hear, or something you read about, you know, in a book somewhere when you read about Easter. This was a life and death issue for Jesus. And he went through willingly to hang on that cross and to die because he thought we were important enough. He thought God's forgiveness was so, so important that he was willing to provide it at the cost of his life. He thought your forgiveness was worth dying for. What a mighty thing Good Friday is, isn't it? It is great good news. It is a somber day, but it is a great day. Because it means now that I am adopted into God's family. It means now I am free. Hear more about that on Sunday. Come along on Sunday. And the way that we enter into God's family is by realising and recognising our failure to live as God wants. Somebody said just a few weeks ago, isn't that unfair of God to set standards so high that we can never ever reach them? No, no, no. God set the standards so high so that we would realise we need to come to Jesus. Because without Jesus, there's no forgiveness. Without Jesus, there's no joy. Without Jesus, there's no real life. The greatest gift in the universe is the Lord Jesus. And so God sets a standard here so that we will realise we need Christ. Friends, you might be visiting this morning. If you're with us, checking things out, can I say, you need Jesus' forgiveness. You don't want to stand before God on that final day unforgiven. And Jesus thought it was so important, he went through all this for you. The way we enter God's family is, the Bible uses this word, repent. That is, we turn away from our rebellion, to the best of our abilities. And we turn to God and we say, God, I am sorry. I really do need the forgiveness that you offer through Jesus. And I'm now putting my life in his hands. It's a great message. Friends, don't leave here today without doing business with God if you haven't. And if you already have done that, don't leave here today without rejoicing about the wonderful thing that Jesus did on Good Friday. In fact, We're going to rejoice right now. I'm going to pray. Our music team's going to come up and we're going to sing some more of his praises. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his obedience to you, even to death on the cross, for his willingness to endure separation from you, for his willingness to endure the pain and the degradation and the shame so that we could be forgiven and be free. Father, we thank you. Amen.